Ready to begin Sunday school here. So if you are able to say 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, then we will all say that together. All right. So here we go. We'll say the reference, the verse, and the reference again. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. All right, that's pretty good. All right, let's go ahead and we'll pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to be able to be here in Sunday school today. We pray that you would work in a powerful way through this time, help to equip your people to do the work of the ministry. And I pray that you would also strengthen me, help me as I teach to be clear, and that I would be your instrument. And I pray you'd also bless the morning service as well. Bless Pastor John as he preaches. And we look forward to what you're going to do for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, last week we looked at the first two points of explaining the gospel to somebody. We saw that you want to show him that he is a sinner, that he has committed various sinful acts, that he has a sinful nature, and that he actually cannot please God at all until he comes to Christ. And then we were explaining it in the second point. We explained how you show him that the wages of sin is death, and that death includes a second death, the lake of fire. One passage that we didn't explain that I think is good to explain is Romans 3, 8 and 9. So you can take a look at that. And this verse explicitly states that God would be just to condemn somebody to hell. So if he says, well, I don't know, it says it right in black and white. So verse 8 says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So in verse 8, there are these people who are attacking the Apostle Paul, opposing the gospel, saying that Paul was teaching that we should do evil, the good may come. And Paul says these false teachers who are attacking the gospel, their damnation is just. And then he says in verse 9, what then are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So he says false teachers' damnation is just. Are we better than the false teachers whose damnation is just? No. So therefore, our damnation is just. So that says it right there. Damnation is just, so therefore, you can explain that. And so in explaining the second point of the gospel, you want the lost person to understand that he deserves hell for his sins, that he is on the way to hell for his sins, and that if he were to die right now, that is where he would go. And it would be fair for God to send him there. Okay? And if he doesn't understand that, you keep explaining his sinfulness and giving him the law so that he understands how wicked he is. Let's talk then about, so if he understands that, he agrees with you on that, then you go on and you explain what Christ did to save him. I think a good reference to explain the work of Christ on the cross is 2 Corinthians 5:21. So go ahead and look over there at 2 Corinthians 5:21 in explaining the positive side of the gospel. If you have a Bible used for witnessing, and also just again, you know, we're teaching you this so that you actually do it. And the more you do it, the better you'll get at it. So if you just say, wow, that was a really neat Sunday school lesson, and that's great, but I'm not actually going to do anything about it. I'm not actually going to go out and give the gospel to people. I'm not going to knock on their doors. I'm not going to do any of these things. Well, you're going to forget it. And also, you're not going to honor the Lord. So you want to actually be using these things. Now, it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if I had I have a Bible that I was used to just like for witnessing, I circled the first he and wrote God the Father. Now, I won't write that up there. But for he, the first he is God the Father. Okay? So God the Father made him, who's him? Him is Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be sin for us. Now, actually, at this point, in explaining the gospel, where I say God the Father made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, I will ask the person if he knows what the Trinity is. You don't need to have some kind of detailed explanation of the Trinity, like some hour-long presentation to be saved, But if you don't know who the true God is, you can't be saved. I mean, that's who the true God is. The true God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is three persons in one essence. So, you know, if you think that isn't who God is, you have some other God, you know, Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am the I am Jehovah, you're going to die in your sins. In Acts 19, there were examples of people who weren't saved because they didn't even know who the Holy Ghost was. So, you know, you can't assume that people actually know that in our growing pagan society. So let's ask him. By the way, the Bible teaches that there's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. Have you ever heard of that? If he says, yes, I know that, great, then you just go on. If he says, no, I never heard of that before, well, then explain it a little bit. Spend a little time telling him who God is, because he needs to believe in the true God, not something else. You know, some other God besides the true God can't save him. So you don't need to spend a long time on that, but you should tell him who the true God is. Okay. So if you're speaking to somebody who specifically believes in a false God, like some Mormon who thinks that God is a body, then you should specifically deal with the false God. Okay. Because if, you know, some God that isn't, you know, omnipresent, all the different character attributes of God, that isn't God, can't save you. So the first, he's God the Father. So on the cross, God the Father made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Okay. So he died for means instead of us, in place of us. You want the person to understand Christ's substitutionary atonement, that he died and shed his blood to pay for the sins of the world. That's what you're trying to get him to understand at this point. All right? So you could even write, if you have a Bible used for witnessing, circle here, write God the Father, him, God the Son. To help people understand substitutionary atonement, I will ask oftentimes, have you ever had a substitute teacher in school? And everybody said, yes, I had a substitute teacher. Well, when does the substitute come in? Well, when the normal teacher isn't there. So the substitute's there in place of the normal teacher, instead of the normal teacher. And so you want him to understand that Christ took his place and died as a substitute. All right? Jesus knew no sin. That means he's perfectly sinless. Okay, he's perfectly sinless. And he died that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, earlier in our presentation of the gospel, as mentioned last week, we used Matthew 5:48, where Jesus said to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. All right? Now, so here there's this command to be perfect. Now, here is a verse that says we can be made the righteousness of God in him. So the verses go very well together. You can say, do you remember how the Bible said you need to be perfect? Well, yes, I do. Well, this verse says you can be made the righteousness of God. You can have God's own righteousness credited to you, and you can be considered or reckoned as perfect in the sight of God based on Jesus' death and shed blood. So the verses work very well together. Sometimes I will make a chart to illustrate what took place on the cross. If you have a piece of paper, something with you, you can illustrate this chart. You can put the person's name. Let's say the poor guy is some guy named Fred. So here's Fred. And you can explain, okay, Fred, now are you a sinner? Well, yes, sinner. Okay, have you disobeyed God? Yes. You can put all the different things. He's lied, stolen, whatever he's done. Do you have a sin nature, Fred? Yes, I do. Sin nature. Okay, well, what do you deserve for your sins? Well, I deserve the wrath of God. Wrath. I deserve hell. Yeah, you're right. You deserve hell. So you put all the things that he deserves. So here's Fred. He's a sinner. He deserves wrath. He's a sin nature. He can't please God. And then you put Jesus Christ over on the other side of this chart. And say, Jesus Christ. Well, is Jesus Christ a sinner? Well, no. Jesus Christ is not a sinner. He's sinless. Okay. Is Jesus Christ holy? Yeah, he's holy. He's holy. He's perfect. Holy. Perfect. How many of you can see this chart? Well, if you can't see in the back, you can live by faith and know there's a chart up here, okay? And you, as I'm saying, you kind of get the sense of it. You know, you have a line, two things, put things on the other sides, okay? I mean, I can, and this is an example. It's good to sit close to the front, amen? So, sinless, holy, and perfect, and you can, so you explain that, and you can ask, okay, is God the Father pleased with his Son? Is Jesus pleasing to the Father? Well, yes, he's very pleasing, very pleasing. Does he deserve no hell, or does he deserve God's reward in heaven and blessing? Well, he deserves blessing, heaven. Okay? So here's this chart here you can make explaining Christ's substitutionary death. And then you can say, okay, well, when Jesus died on the cross, you cross Fred's name out, and you write Jesus Christ above Fred's name. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, God treated him as if he were a sinner, as if he had a sin nature. He suffered the wrath that you deserve in hell. He took your place. He was your substitute. Now, if you receive Christ's payment on the cross to pay for your sins, then you're going to be put over here, put Fred over there. And so God will treat you as if you were sinless, as if you were holy, as if you were perfect, as if you were pleasing, and as if you are as righteous as Jesus Christ is. And so you need to have his death and blood pay for your sins and applied to your account so that this transaction can take place. So that's an illustration you can use to explain substitution, that Christ died in the place of the lost person. All right? Now, and I think that's a pretty good illustration. You can also illustrate it with somebody who's in debt. You say, let's say you were in debt $1 billion. You know, do you have $1 billion? Well, no, I don't. Okay, if you're working at McDonald's, can you get $1 billion? If you're working 24/7, you know, can you pay the interest payments? No, I'd be more in debt all the time. Well, right. Well, that's what you are. You can't even pay off the interest. You're actually just building up more and more wrath. Well, let's say that you are friends with the richest man in the world, and the richest man in the world was your friend, and so he signed papers to switch bank accounts with you. He paid off all your debt and then gave you his bank account. And now you're the richest man in the world. Well, could the creditors keep calling you if your debt was paid off and you now had his bank account and you were the richest man in the world instead? Well, no, they couldn't. Why not? Well, because my debt has been paid. It's been paid in full, and now I have all this money instead. Right. Well, Christ died. He died to pay for all your sins and to give you his righteousness, to make you counted righteous in his sight. All right? So you can explain that in that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think, is a good verse to explain Christ's substitutionary atonement. There's other verses you can use to explain it further. 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust, and it brings us to God. But if you use this verse and you explain it carefully, then I think he can get it. All right? Questions about explaining Christ's substitutionary death and blood, shedding his blood on the cross. Oh, you know, one verse, I will just mention this verse too. In Revelation 7:14, it says that Christ washed us from us, they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1:5, 7:14 is good too. But Revelation 1:5 says, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So you want a verse that says that he washes you in his blood. Revelation 1:5 is a good verse that says that he washes you from your sins in his own blood. So you can explain Christ's death, his substitution, and work on the cross in this passage. And you want him to get that. That's what the gospel is. Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again from the grave the third day. And you should mention that too. You explain his death very carefully, but do say he died and was buried and rose bodily from the dead. Because, you know, that's the gospel. So don't leave out, you know, in presenting the gospel that he rose from the dead. That's kind of, you know, it's in there. It's a pretty important thing to not leave out, all right? And you should mention that he rose bodily too. Most people probably believe that, but there are groups of people who think that he just rose like he as a spirit or something. So say he rose bodily from the dead and he ascended to heaven. He's going to come back. So just mention that to him. And if you're dealing with a cult that denies that, you might have to spend more time on that. But if not, just say, you know, he rose bodily from the dead because he did. So you explain the third point of the gospel there, explaining Christ's death as a substitute, dying in the place of the person. And you want him to see that righteousness is sufficient, that Christ's righteousness is all that he needs. By the way, if when we're going to talk about verses about repentance and faith, and I'll throw it in because it relates to here. If you come to a verse that has the word justification or justify, justified means declared righteous, okay? It does not mean just as if I never sinned. Just as if I never sinned would be, here you are infinitely negative in debt because of your sin. Just as if I never sinned would be getting you to zero again. Now you're not sinful and you're not holy. It's just as if you had never sinned. But Jesus doesn't just put you at zero, because the law doesn't demand just zero. The law demands perfect obedience. Jesus' righteousness takes you from infinite negative to infinite positive. You're declared righteous as Christ in God's sight, legally, because of what he did. So declared righteous, declared just, is it's what the term actually means. So, you know, using what the verse actually means is going to be better than just as if I never sinned, because it doesn't actually mean that. And Jesus does a lot more than that. He actually makes you right, declares you righteous. And remember, this is also, this transaction is legal too. It's not, justification isn't an inward change. God, sanctification changes you inwardly. But this is a legal declaration. God treats you as if you are all these things, legally, because Christ satisfied the wrath of God for you. So you explain that, that Christ died for your sins and what's all involved in that. And if he gets that, then you explain repentance and faith. Explain to him that he needs to repent and believe. Probably one verse that would be an easy one to start off with for repentance and faith is Mark 1, 14 and 15. So you can take a look at that. So we say, okay, we've explained, you know, you see you're a sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I have a sin nature. I deserve hell for my sin. I see that Christ died for my sins as my substitute. And now Mark 1, 14 and 15. Or just even just verse 15. Jesus there, it says in verse 14, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. If you have a word with the word gospel, you just mentioned the word gospel means good news. It's the good news of how you can be saved from your sins. So that, you know, if you're passing tracts, I said you like some good news, that's a biblical thing to say. Because you're saying, do you want the gospel? You know, you're giving them good news. So, because that's exactly what it is. I think if you're giving tracts, you shouldn't like try to hide what they are, like try to sneak the tract on somebody. If he doesn't want to read it, he's not going to read it. He's just going to chuck it. So let him know what it is you're giving him. Because if he just is going to chuck it, he's just going to make his damnation worse. So if he wants it, though, he'll take it and he'll read it. But anyway, so Mark 1, 14, 15. So Jesus is preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So you explain to him that he needs to repent and believe the gospel. And so then you can ask him if he knows what repentance means. And he may say whatever. And whatever he says, you can then tailor what you say to it. You don't want people to think that repentance is, well, the big problem is most people don't want, if somebody doesn't want to repent, he doesn't want to turn from his sin to Christ, that's a problem. And that's certainly the major problem. Now, there are going to be people who think that repentance is a process of penance. Like if he's a devoted Catholic, actually, in the Latin Vulgate, the Roman Catholic Bible, they actually mistranslate repentance as due penance. So John the Baptist came and preached due penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that was very interesting. So, you know, he must have had this rosary with him or whatever. So you don't want people to think that that's penance. Penance is like the process of, like, you know, you just go through this morning, it's meritorious. It makes you merit, you know, the favor of God. Repentance is you can illustrate, you could say that it's, you know, you're turning to God for your sin, but it's not meritorious, it's not a process. It's something that takes place at a moment in time. It's you turn to God for your sin. So you don't want to think that it's penance. But, so if it's somebody who might be that way, you want to explain that. But usually, I mean, most Catholics don't even care what the Catholic Church says anyway. So they aren't probably that devoted. I mean, it's very boring when you go, so they don't pay attention. So hopefully you pay attention to me, you know, here. But anyway, so it's repentance there. So you don't want them to think that. So it says repent and believe. So what do you explain? How do you explain repentance? Well, first of all, you can just tell them that it's turning from your sin to Christ. And you can explain that, just say that, that's what it is, that's a fine way to define it. A verse that explains it quite clearly is 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. So that's a pretty good passage you can use, so take a look at that if you're explaining repentance to somebody. You have people who say that repentance is only a change of mind that may or may not result in a change of life. You can define repentance as a change of mind that results in a change of life, but to say that it's only a change of mind, that's not true, that it's only a change of mind that may or may not result in anything, that's actually a false gospel. It actually is a serious attack on the gospel. So it's just that if you look at the word repent in the Bible, it doesn't mean that. It just isn't true. That definition that it may or may not change your life actually developed from 1, 2, 3, pray after me, 4, 5, 6, hope it sticks, because you had all these people who say the sinner's prayer and they never show up. And you don't know where they are, but you want to report in the magazine that you had, you know, 50,000 people saved or whatever. And so you can report that, even though your church has like 10 people in it. And you can say, well, they repented. They just, we don't know where they are, you know. And that way you can kind of keep the statistics up and and make yourself look like you're all great until you stand in the judgment seat, then you won't be really great anymore. But that's kind of where, so that methodology then led to the change in doctrine, the change of the doctrine of repentance, because then you wanted to be able to justify your false practice. Do you have a question?
Yeah, could you elaborate
a little bit more on if you talk to the craft, makes the damnation worse, and also what you were just saying about people praying prayer? Well, you know, on the prayer, when we talk about the nature of saving faith, I'll hold that one for a little bit. But you know, the more light you have, if you reject light you have, it makes your judgment worse. So if somebody actually, you know, some guy in some jungle who never hears the gospel and he goes to hell because he didn't seek for the truth long enough to find out what it was, he's going to go to hell. But somebody who hears the gospel plainly and rejects it has rejected more light. So actually, that's a worse judgment. So the person who doesn't even take the tract is making a horrible decision. Could be one of the worst decisions he's ever made. It's actually really bad if he doesn't take it. But you know what? If he takes it, says, okay, this is about how to get to heaven. I don't care about that. You know, that's a really, really bad thing to do. And so, you know, in a certain way, it'd be better if he never took it. Now, at least he had a chance. I mean, you're offering it to him. Yeah. Well, you can see that there are levels of rewards in heaven. Like Luke 12, 45 to 48 talks about the person who has much knowledge is beaten with many stripes, while the one who knew his father's master's will less is beaten with few stripes. So he's still beaten with the stripes, but less. So there are levels of punishment. Jesus said that for this people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would actually be better in the judgment day than the people in Capernaum who saw his miracles. So the people in Capernaum saw his miracles and all the stuff that he did. And it would be worse for them than the Sodomites who never had as clear of a gospel as Jesus actually coming and doing all the miracles. So their levels of judgment, it's absolutely horrible for anyone that's there. But you actually do get worse judgment if you reject more light. So and Jesus, when you know the parables, Jesus in the Gospels, when he gave taught in parables, the people who actually, it says in the Gospels that he taught in parables to hide the truth from the people that didn't want it. And that was actually merciful, because if they were going to reject the truth anyway, hiding it from them is actually better because they're going to get less light. So the people who didn't want it, he taught in parables so they wouldn't understand. So they'd actually have a not as bad of a judgment. So you know, you're offering it to them. You definitely want him to receive, and actually you want him to recognize that it actually is a bad thing. Like if he says no, he's making a horrible decision. So somebody, you know, let's say somebody's at a door and he says, well, I'm not interested. I don't want that trad. I don't care about this stuff. It is a biblical thing to warn them. You know, say, you know, well, what shall a prophet man if he gains the whole world lose his own soul? Now, you don't stick your foot in the door and not let him close it, but it is biblical to warn him before he goes. He should know he's making a horrible, horrible decision, because he is. So that's what I say about that. And in terms of like the, when did you pray after me? We'll talk about that a little more when we get to faith. But 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10 kind of explain it. And remember it here, it's good if you actually have the person read the verses himself. So here, when the Thessalonians receive the gospel, it says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So when they explained when the Thessalonians repented of their sins and received Christ, it says they turned. So they turned to God, and they turned from idols, and that would be from their sins. Idols would be sins. So you turn to God from sins. All right, and it is both. You don't just turn from sin to nothing. You turn from sin to God. You turn to God from sin. And then you have the purpose. You do that to serve the living and true God. So your purpose here is to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son. So when you come to Christ, you're turning to God with the intention you want to serve him now and to trust in Jesus. You're going to wait for a son from heaven. All right? So you explain that you're turning to God from idols with the intention of serving him. Now, repentance isn't a process of serving God. Repentance is an instantaneous turning. But you're turning with the intention, this is what you're going to do now. You're going to turn from your sin to Christ, and you're going to intend to serve him. So you explain that. It's right there in the verse. It, you know, most people don't have a problem understanding that if they come to Christ, I mean, they may not want to do it, and so you need to explain it to them, but it's not that difficult to understand that if you trust Jesus to save you, he's going to change you, and you're going to want to be different now, okay? You can't hold on to all your sin and come to Christ. Yes?
Just that, I think it's also important to be a little careful, too, because people can interpret it differently, and I used to. It used to terrify me, and I had to do a lot more research because, you know, some people explain turning from sin as means stop sinning, and that's just not, first of all, to stop sin, and then be saved is just not possible, and some people explain it that way, and that's the way I had interpreted it many times when some people would explain it that way, and I think that's, people have to be careful of explaining that in the proper light, that that doesn't mean it. You suddenly stop every sin and then believe, mm-hmm. and then you'll be saved, because that's just not, it's not possible.
Sure, and you want to explain with belief that, it's, that they both have the same moment in time. And your intention, you're turning to God from idols to serve him, but you can't actually change yourself and make yourself better until Christ saves you. I mean, if he doesn't save you, it's not going to happen. You don't just somehow, I don't know, improve yourself, and then once you become worthy enough to receive salvation, then okay, fine, I'll get it. I mean, it's not going to happen. So yeah, you don't want somebody to understand that. But you should actually, you know, preach repentance because the apostles and Christ did. I would typically also give one more text here. Mark 8, 34 to 36, I think is a pretty good illustration of repentance. Now, in explaining repentance also to somebody, if you know that he's doing something that's very obvious, that's a sin, you actually should mention it to him. We talked about this in sin, going over point one of the gospel, how Jesus did that with people. He did it with the woman at the well. He pointed out her sin to her. He did it with the rich young ruler. You know, you're being honest. You're not going to... Salvation is a miracle. You don't sneak the miracle up on him, okay? And then it's like, you got him now, you know? It's like, whoa, where did that come from, okay? So you know, if he's, you can tell that he's involved in some sin. You don't need to, like, smear it in his face for half an hour, though actually that would be better than leaving it out at all. But you should actually mention him. You know, if you come to Christ, you know, it seems like, you know, you're doing whatever here. Jesus is going to save you from that. If you trust him, you're not going to want that anymore. And he's going to save you from that. And if he says, you know what, I'd rather you keep living with this person and keep whatever the sin is, I don't want to change this at all. I want to get out of hell, but I want to keep my sin. He's not ready to be saved. Okay? So, and you're not actually helping him by leaving it out. If that's a game changer where he won't come to Christ because if you explained it, he wouldn't have come. Now, somebody can get saved, and you can leave it out because God is merciful, and if he would have, you know, he can want to be delivered from it without you mentioning it, but why would you want to do it that? Why would you leave it out? But if that would keep him from coming to Christ because you actually mentioned he needs to turn from the sin, then if he makes a decision, he's not going to get saved because he still wants that more than God. And you're just then going to make him a twofold child of hell. And that's not going to help him. So, Mark 8 here. Now, here in Mark 8, 34 to 36, it says, "And when he called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, believers should certainly do this every day. Like in Luke it says, and I'm explaining this to you, you don't explain it to a lost person. But in Luke, it says you should take up the cross daily. So that is, in a Christian discipleship, you should take up the cross, follow Christ. That's definitely the case. But notice he isn't only addressing his disciples here. He's also addressing the people. So he's preaching this as an evangelistic thing to the lost. And he says if you don't do this, you lose your soul. The Bible never says believers lose their souls, okay? So this is actually evangelist. This is an evangelistic passage. It's also, you know, it's applicable to believers living for God because it says in Luke, do this daily. But a lost person does deny himself, take up the cross. That is a picture of repentance, coming to Christ. And if you don't, you'll be damned. You're going to lose your soul. So you say, okay, it says here, repentance is denying yourself, taking up the cross, and then you're desiring, you're going to follow Christ after you repent. Saving your life means you want to live your own way. You're going to live for yourself, your own way. If you do that, you're going to lose your soul in hell. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you're turning from your life from your own way, then you're going to save it. You'll go to heaven. All right. Now, you can explain that taking up a cross in the first century was a method of execution. If you were taking up a cross, people would be jeering at you, spitting at you. You'd be going to suffer an agonizing and horrible death. Okay? It was not a very good situation for you if you were going to get, you know, taking up a cross. So you can explain, you know, coming to Christ means you're going to put Jesus first, even if it means, you know, death. Okay? Jesus is going to be first now. Okay? Not that you're going to be sinless. You can explain to him, believers still sin, but you're taking up the cross. You're saying, I want Jesus to be first now. And if you don't, you're going to lose your soul. Okay? And that's true. That's what it says. And, you know, in America, we can kind of leave that out because it's like, you know, you're probably not going to get killed. But, you know, let's say you're trying to preach the gospel to somebody in Iran, you know, and you say, well, no, if you get saved, your life is going to be better for sure. Everyone's going to love you. You're going to become a millionaire. And you're going to give a lot of money to the Word Faith teacher on TV that says that. You know, you're going to be rich like him, drive a Cadillac. That's what's going to happen if you get saved. That's actually, it's not going to work out that well, you know, probably for him. So actually telling him that this is what Jesus said, that is repentance, is actually good. So you explain that, and then probably he can understand that. All right, so that's repentance. Now, when you explain faith to somebody, so you explain repentance to him, and you tell him, you know, you need to be willing to repent. Then you explain just saving faith. Now, if you're explaining saving faith, there's a lot of texts you can use. Very easy one is Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So go ahead and take a look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Probably most of us can quote it by heart, which is good. But you have to then you use it, explain it to people. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we know what all those words mean. He may not know. Grace. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. So you can define grace as undeserved favor. So God saves you not because of something you deserve, but by undeserved favor. Okay? By grace. What are you saved through? Ask him questions to make sure he understands what the verse means. Because you know, you've heard it a bazillion times. He's maybe have never heard this in his life, okay? And when you're lost, you're thick. You don't understand. So you ought to, the Holy Spirit has to make him understand. So by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is trusting in Jesus Christ's death and blood to save you, okay? So you're saved by undeserved favor through faith. It's ask him, what is it not by? Well, it's not by what I do. Right, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. In explaining a gift, you can ask him, okay, if a gift is something paid for by somebody else that you get for free, you can say, well, let's say, you know, it was your birthday, and I was here, Fred, I'm, you know, talking to Fred here, okay, Fred, and let's say I said I was going to give you a gift, Fred. Here's this gift I'm going to give you, but you need to give me $100 or you're not going to get it. Would that be a gift? Well, no, it wouldn't be a gift. That would be something I'd pay for. Well, what if I said you have to pay me $1 for it? Well, no, it still wouldn't be a gift. Right, a gift is something I pay for and you get it free. So salvation was paid for by Jesus on the cross. You get it free. You don't pay for it at all. And that's the way you can illustrate salvation as a gift. It's free. You get it without paying anything. And then it says it's not of works. So it's not based upon, and I would specifically put it this way, it's not based on what you have done. It's not based upon what you are doing. And it's not based upon what you will do in the future. It's not based upon any works you ever have done, ever will do, anywhere in between. Because you don't want it to get the impression that you're saved by faith and then, you know, you do works to continue to be saved, something like that. So you explain that and how it's not of works. And that way you have no reason to boast. You have no ground of boasting, lest any man should boast. Another verse that is a good one to use is Romans 4 and verse 5. Take a look at Romans 4 and verse 5. This is good because it specifically shows that trusting Christ for salvation means you don't work to be saved. They're opposites. You can't work to be saved and trust Christ. A verse that, by the way, where it says by grace, Romans 11:6 says, if it's by grace, it's no more of works, otherwise work is no more work, or grace is no more grace. And so that's a reference that ties in with Ephesians 2:8-9. And again, if you have a Bible used for witnessing, you can put these references next to the ones you used before. So if you forget them, you can go there. And once you use them, you know, a bunch of times, it'll just be natural. But it's a way that you can remember if you, you know, you get tongue-tied, you're like, oh, I don't remember what, or whatever, and you can just do that. So Romans 4:5 here says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, to him, you want to explain, him is the person who comes for salvation. Believeth on him, that's Jesus. You believe on Jesus. That's talking about Jesus Christ. You believe on him. Justifieth, just tell him, justify means declared righteous. When you're justified, it means the blood of Christ washes your sins away, and God declares you righteous. That's being justified. And you can ask him, who's the person who is justified here? Well, it's the ungodly. Right, that's right. You have to recognize you're ungodly to be saved. You can't be saved if you think you can save yourself. You can earn salvation. And how can you be justified? Well, you believe on Jesus. Right, right. What do you have to not do in order to believe on Jesus? Well, you have to not work. Yeah, that's right. You have to not work. You want him to see that contrast, that you actually have to stop working to believe on Jesus Christ. And it says it right there. But because that's exactly the opposite of what the natural man thinks, it may not click. You may have to be careful explaining it. And so you want to be careful. And then when he believes his faith, that's when you get counted righteous. God applies that righteousness to you of Christ when you believe. Okay? So you explain the verse, in that way so that you want him to get it. Now, we'll mention this at this point, explaining saving faith. Salvation is a miracle. The Bible says that it says it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than for somebody to enter the kingdom of God. So, but with God, all things are possible. It's a miracle. All right. The Bible says in a different text that God gives repentance and He gives faith. So this is supernatural. This whole thing is supernatural. It's not something that you really have the power to make happen. And as in explaining saving faith, you want to have the perspective of faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You want to have the perspective that as I'm preaching Christ and preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit has to work through the word to open up this guy's eyes and bring him to Christ, to trust in Christ. That's the perspective. You are trying to see God do a miracle. That's the biblical perspective of evangelism versus I am trying to do a technique that will lead him to repeat the sinner's prayer, and then he'll be saved because he's repeated the sinner's prayer. Now, somebody can be saved while praying, and that's a great thing. But a focus of a presentation that's focused upon producing a human decision is a different focus than a focus that you're explaining the gospel, and you're seeking for the Holy Spirit to open up his eyes and bring him to supernaturally place his faith in Christ. Those are two different focuses. Here, this is something you can make happen. This you actually can't make happen. And it has to be God that makes it happen. And those are two different focuses that you can have. Now, somebody can be saved even if the person giving the gospel has this focus. Somebody can get saved listening to a lost person give the gospel. Okay? God is very gracious. His word is powerful. But you want to have this as your focus. Okay? So as you're explaining justification by faith and the work of Christ, you are wanting the Holy Spirit to do something supernatural in this person's life. And you're pointing him to Christ. Now, those are some verses you can use on salvation by faith, how it's not of works. And then I would typically use John 3. But before going to John 3, I want to explain two texts that I would be careful about if I'm going to use it all. First, look at Revelation 3 and verse 20. This is a text that I really wouldn't use to explain how a lost person can be saved because it's actually not about a lost person being saved. So write Revelation 3:20, and then I'll cross it out. Okay? So Revelation 3:20 is a text that's used to say that the way that you become saved is by asking Jesus to come into your heart. Now, if you've trusted Christ while asking Jesus to come into your heart, I'm happy for you. It's a wonderful thing. If you trusted Christ without asking Jesus to come into your heart, I'm happy for you. If you trusted Christ while asking him to come into your heart, whenever you trusted Christ, whatever you do, you're brushing your teeth, you know, you're in your house, you're in your car, you trust Christ, he'll save you, okay? So whatever you're doing or not doing, you know, you're an airplane that's just bouncing around. You trust Christ, he'll save you, okay? Wherever you are, he'll save you. But this verse actually isn't about how you get saved. How do we know that? Well, he's addressing this church here, the church of the Laodiceans. Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The word for love is actually, you have two different words for love. One is agapao. That's a love that God has for the whole world. God so loved the world, that's agape. Here the word is phileo. A phileo love actually involves something being pleasing in the person as well. God has a phileo and an agapao love for the believer. Because by the work of God in his life, he actually has something pleasing in him because of the work of the Holy Spirit in him, and he has unconditional love. But the Bible never says God is a phileo love for unbelievers. So this is phileo. So he's addressing, and then it says he rebukes and chastens. He only rebukes and chastens believers. He doesn't rebuke and chasten unbelievers. If you don't get chastened, you're a bastard, not a son. Hebrews 13. So this verse shows he's addressing believers, believers who need to get right with God. So verse 19, this is believers who need to repent. Then he says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Now, it never says this is your heart's door in the verse. It's actually, this is a church that's not right with God. And it would be like, sometimes maybe you've come to the church building and they have that thing, so you have to buzz to get in. Okay, you can't open the door. You have to hit the buzzer. You're knocking at the door trying to get in. That's the picture here, okay? Jesus is outside this church knocking to get in, and individuals in the church who get right with God, saved people who get right with God in the church, will come in and have fellowship with them. They'll be restored to fellowship. So this verse actually has nothing to do with somebody coming inside of your heart. When you get saved, Christ does live in your heart. You also succeed in heavenly places. You're justified, you're sanctified, you're redeemed. You get all kinds of good things, but you're not saved by asking for those things. You're saved by trusting Christ. So, and notice also, it says, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." How many words, it says, "I will come in to him," is into, how many words is that in the verse? Two. It doesn't say, "I will come into him," one word. "I'll come in to him." So it's not picture of penetration inside. It's I will come in the church. They're out the church. People in the church getting around. I'll come in to be with him. I will be with him face to face. I will sup with him. I will have fellowship with him. So this verse has, it doesn't, so making this Jesus penetrating into your heart is actually misinterpreted. It's not even, it doesn't even say into. It says in, to. It's misreading even the English text, not to mention the Greek. So this verse has nothing to do with asking Jesus to penetrate inside of your heart. And that's why the apostles never told anyone to ask Jesus to come into their hearts. And Christ never preached for anyone, never preached, "Be saved by asking me to come into your heart." It's not in there anywhere. So, if you trust Christ while doing that, well, you're saved because you trusted Christ. But it's not because you asked him to come into your heart. It's because you trusted in Christ. So I wouldn't use this verse as a verse about how to get saved because it's not what it's about. And that would seem like a pretty good reason to not use it for that. And then a passage that actually is about salvation, but you have to be careful, in Romans 10. Look at Romans 10, 9 through 14. When you see the pattern all through Scripture is for salvation. Salvation is by a direct act of faith in Christ. It's directly trusting and relying upon Christ as the one who will save you from your sin and hell. All right? It's not channeled through anything else. Now, before we say anything about Romans 10, Lutheranism, conservative Lutheranism, says when you receive infant baptism, you're justified by faith alone. So here you are, through means of the water of baptism, here's water. Water of baptism gets you to faith, which gets you to Christ. So they would say the infant isn't saved by the baptism. The infant is saved by faith alone at the moment of the baptism. Okay? So channeled through baptism, you get faith, and faith gets you to Christ. Well, that's clearly a false gospel, that faith is channeled through baptism. Faith also isn't channeled through prayer. You can come to Christ while praying. Luke 18:13, there's a guy beating on his breast saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That can happen. That's a wonderful thing. But it isn't that prayer gets you to faith, which gets you to Christ. Like, it's channeled through the prayer. Salvation is by a direct act of looking away from yourself and trusting in Christ, relying upon him. And that's, you want the lost person to look to Jesus, away from himself, and trust in Christ. Not to look to prayer, or to say that by saying and meaning the prayer, that will get me to faith, which will get me to Christ. You're not saved by saying and meaning a prayer. You're saved by trusting in Christ, whether you pray or don't pray. And that's a different focus. Now, in Romans 10, we don't have time to go through the whole passage here. We don't have much time at all. But I would just mention that confession with a mouth in verse 9 and 10, that actually isn't about praying anyway. There's no commentary that I'm aware of. There might be one somewhere. But I've looked at lots and lots of commentaries. And none of them say that the confession with a mouth is the lost person saying the sinner's prayer. It's actually confessing Christ before men. So that's actually not even about that. Now, verse 13 actually is about prayer. Calling on the Lord is prayer. But you can see in verse 13 to 14 that you have to believe to call. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So if you're going to use this passage at all, you want to say that you have to believe on Christ, and if prayer helps you come to Christ, that's great. But it's actually not a promise that everyone who says a sinner's prayer will be saved. Okay, and I'll just mention that. I actually, if I'm giving somebody the gospel, I typically don't even use Romans 10. You can. There's nothing wrong with using Romans 10. But I'll typically use the verses that I explained before. So just a little bit of focus there. Now, in John 3, take a look at John 3. So you're explaining saving faith. And in explaining saving faith to somebody, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Romans 4, 5. I'll use John 3, 14 to 18. Where it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So here you can explain to him, you can, like in John 3:16, you can just go through it phrase by phrase and explain it. Say, "Who has everlasting life?" Well, whoever believes. So if it's given to whoever believes, is there any other requirement? Do you have to do anything else? Well, no. No, because then it wouldn't be to whoever believes. What kind of life do you get? Do you get temporary life or eternal life? Well, everlasting life. Can you have everlasting life for a short time? Well, no, it wouldn't be everlasting then. So you can explain that the moment he believes, he gets an everlasting life. I think a good illustration of saving faith in verse 14, it's tied in to Numbers 21. And I actually like explaining this for the nature of saving faith, where it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish to have eternal life." If you take a look at Numbers 21, I'll typically explain John 3, and then I will go to Numbers 21 and show him what saving faith is like from this picture in Numbers 21, 6 to 9. And you can, write that in the margin by John 3:14 and what Bible you have for witnessing. Now, in Numbers 21, the Israelites were sinning against God. And it says here these people were sinning, and they came out, and they were speaking, verse 5, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathed this light bread.'" So they were sinning, they were complaining. And as a result of that, verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." And so you explain that the serpent on the pole is a picture of Christ being lifted up on the cross. You can ask, so why is Jesus compared to a serpent? Wouldn't that be the last thing you'd explain, compare Jesus to? Yeah, why is Jesus compared to a serpent? Because that's like Jesus being made sin, okay? Jesus is compared to a serpent because on the cross he was made sin for you. He died as your substitute. He was bearing the wrath of God. And so on the cross, and the sin, so these people are bitten by the snake bite. That's like the poison of sin in your body. You have sin, and they're going to die. Well, what do they have to do to live? They have to look at the serpent. That's a picture of saving faith, looking to Jesus in faith. And you can say, well, let's say the guy here was bitten. He's like, oh, no, I've been bitten. Well, I'm going to try to live a better life from now on. What's going to happen to him? You tell me, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die. Why? Well, because he didn't look at the serpent. Well, what if he says, well, boy, I've sinned. Oh, God, please forgive me of my sin. I'm so sorry for having complained, and please save me from the snake bite. Well, he's still going to die unless he looks at the serpent, because that's like saving faith, looking away from yourself to Christ and what he did on the cross, Christ crucified, dying for your sins. And so, you know, and then you can say, well, let's say a guy is barely, he's dying, and he could just barely look, and he looks at the serpent. Instantly, he's perfectly healed. Whether he just looks at it barely, whether he's staring at the thing, immediately he gets perfect healing. Well, that's like saving faith. In saving faith, you look away from yourself to what Christ did on the cross, and the moment you looked to him in faith, that very instant he saves you. And that's, I think, a very good illustration of saving faith. And so John 3 and Numbers 21 is something that I'll use a lot. And I'll tell him, you should look to Christ in faith right now and explain that to him. Now, in terms of with the whole repeating the sinner's prayer thing, sometimes I'll use Luke 18, where the guy is beating on his breast saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and say if prayer helps you to come to Christ, that's great. But the key thing for you to do is you need to look in faith to Christ. I will not tell him, if you say this and mean it, you'll be saved. I'll tell him that if he'll repent and believe, he'll be saved. Now, there's a certain helplessness that you have here because you can make him repeat a prayer after you, but you can't make him look to Christ in faith. God has to open up his eyes to do that. That's a supernatural thing. God has to turn that light bulb on. Oh, and he has to look in faith to Christ, all right? But what you can do, you can set forth Christ and trust that through the preaching of the word, by the Spirit, God will illuminate him to understand. So I won't, at least this is what I do. I won't have somebody repeat a prayer after me. I'll explain this as clearly as I can and tell them, if you want to come to Christ, you should do so right now. If prayer helps you, great. And then I'll actually, if I've explained it and he gets it, and he says, yeah, I want to come to Christ, I'll leave him alone and say, okay, you come to Christ, trust in him. If prayer helps you do that, great. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ. I'll leave him, come back later and ask him if he did. And if he tells me that he did, then I'll act on that. But I won't lead him in anything because I don't see any. No, somebody can get saved. If you got saved while repeating a prayer after somebody, praise the Lord. That is wonderful. If you trust in Christ at that time, hallelujah. But you're not saved because you do that. You're saved because you trust in Christ. And I don't see necessarily why the supernatural act of conversion will take place. The light bulb will turn on simply because he repeats words after you. If you explain repentance and faith to him, he's like, okay, well, what do I have to do? Okay, I see. Okay, I need to repent and believe. Well, what do I have to do? He doesn't get it. The light bulb hasn't turned on. If he's still saying, well, what do I have to do when you explain? If you've explained the gospel clearly, he sees how sinful he is. He sees he needs to rest on Christ and trust in him. Then he'll know what he needs to do. He needs to trust Christ. And there needs to be that supernatural thing where God illuminates him. So that's at least what I will do. And you know, I'm not you know, infallible. That's what I would do, though. If somebody tells me that he's come to Christ, this is what a passage that I'll give him. John chapter 8. Another thing is I like to do an evangelistic Bible with somebody. I got into doing evangelistic Bible studies when I was at Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. They said, of the people who start doing them, not everyone who starts one will finish one. And I have them on my website, and you can get them. There's other ones. Not on you have to use mine. But if somebody, they said of the people who finish them, about 50% will eventually make a salvation decision. Of that 50%, close to 90% get baptized, close to 90% are in church a year later. So it looks like true conversion, you know? Not, you know, 50 people said the sinner's prayer, and then there's three of them that are here, and then those three commit adultery and leave the church, okay? So that's actually not the biblical pattern. So I like doing that. Now, if somebody can get saved right away, praise the Lord. But anyway, this is the last thing we have time to look at. In John 8, 30 to 32, this is very interesting, what Jesus tells people who just get saved. It says there, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So here, Jesus was preaching in John 8, and by the way, these people just believed on him while he was preaching. They trusted in him. He didn't tell them to ask him into their heart or anything. He just was preaching. They believed on him. They trusted Christ while he was preaching. And now Jesus knew these people had gotten saved. And Jesus said to people who he knew had gotten saved, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed? Notice he doesn't say, if you continue, you'll become my disciple. He says, if you continue, you are currently. Now, disciple just means follower. Now, baptism is the outward mark of discipleship, and that's definitely the case. But you do begin to follow Christ. It's not like you don't follow Christ until you get baptized or something. So here, it's talking about saved people. And he says that these people are his. They do belong to him now. And that will show up in the fact that they'll follow. They'll continue in his word. So if you continue, that shows that you are currently my disciple. You currently belong to me. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And those are also terms for saved people. There aren't saved people who don't know the truth and who aren't free from sin. So Jesus told people who he knew had gotten saved, it's going to show up when you're continuing in my word. And so that's something that's biblical advice to give to people. You don't see any place where it says, well, you know, you trusted Christ, you can't see their heart. Well, I know that you're saved. I know that you got saved now, and you should never doubt that you got saved, even if you know, you become a Muslim, okay? Never doubt that you got saved because I saw you say the sinner's prayer, so I know you're saved. You don't know what happened. You don't know whether you got saved or not. Jesus told people who he knew had gotten saved, if you continue my word, that shows that you are my disciple, that you belong to me. So if that's what he told people who he knew had gotten saved, how much more should we tell that to people who we don't even know, okay? We can't even see them like Jesus can. So that's a biblical piece of advice, and you could say more, but we're out of time. Anybody have a quick question? Yes. Yeah, John 1:12 is a good verse. As many as received him, but then gave you power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And their receiving Christ is defined as believing on him. How do you receive him? By believing on him. You receive him by believing on him. Any other questions? Now you have to actually go out and do this, okay? You have to do it. No, just say, this is great, wow. Okay, now you can do it. And you'll get better and better the more you do it, okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would be stirred up to actually give the gospel in the most clear and effective way we can. And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I pray that you would strengthen us to be your instruments to reach many people with the gospel so they could be saved and added to your kingdom and added to the church also through baptism. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.